time of ministering together, and I think the first time I met Josh, he was still school age, maybe college. Yeah, way back, Wenatchee days, yeah. So I've known the Apple family for a long time, and they've known the Hatcher family, although we have not intersected a whole lot because we've been in different churches, different places. I know my children have been blessed greatly by this man, because I keep hearing great things about all the things that he has taught them over the years, fixed them straight on a number of things after spending time with me. Josh, thank you. Josh has is going to be talking to us about a topic I know he loves, and more than that, I know both from my kids and testimonies of others, this is a topic that he lives, and you have much to enjoy with him. So I want you to join me in giving a warm welcome to Pastor Josh Apple.
Well, thank you for that warm welcome. It is such a delight to be with you all this evening. I am honored to be asked to come and talk with you. I love getting to do this because I get to meet people in churches that I've heard so much about. Of course, being in Moscow means that a lot of people, young people, come our way. But when I get to go to the churches, I actually get to meet the families of the people, of the kids that come our direction. And so it's always a joy to have an opportunity to do this. So I'm honored to be here. And I'm delighted to share with you some things that are very near and dear to my heart that occupy not only my pastoral ministry a lot at Trinity, but they are also sort of imbued in all the things that I teach at NSA. I've been a professor there for, I guess, over 20 years now. So I want to begin by sort of orienting you a little bit to what I'm going to be doing over the next couple of days, and then we'll jump right into tonight's talk. But let's ask the Lord just to bless us and give us hearts to hear tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being in this place, the beauty that surrounds us. I'm mindful as we undertake these talks on joy, that being in a place like this so perfectly captures the goodness that you have given to us in the world that you have made. It's very easy for us to take for granted that you made all things good. And Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to really understand the great gift that you've given to us in creation and also in redemption. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand and see the resources for joy that you have given us, that it really is possible to rejoice in every circumstance. I pray that, importantly, you would make us people of joy, that the festival joy that you have given to your people would be a mantle about our shoulders, that men and women would be able to see and understand that the living God is among us because of the way that we rejoice before you. And help us, Lord, even in difficult circumstances, the places where life is hard and where it is difficult to rejoice. I pray that you would give us a vision for the kind of joy that you call us to, even in these places, and to be able to see how it is that joy is possible, even when we face sorrow. So be with us tonight. By the power of your Spirit, give us soft hearts and open eyes and ears that are able to hear. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This weekend, I want to focus on looking at joy in ways that are perhaps surprising. Not because what I am saying is in any way new, it is not, but because we often have a truncated notion of what joy really is, and therefore it seems difficult to obtain it, I think. Our joy is thin because our understanding of its nature is also thin. Then there is the matter of our own sinful hearts. Understanding joy requires us to take the weapons of the Spirit and to do battle with the dragon that would have us live in slavery. And, I might add, in gloom, much like Smaug. Remember Smaug sitting on his gold in the great mountain? He had everything, and yet he had nothing at the same time. So we want to learn how to fight that tendency in us, as in our own hearts as well. The good news is that genuine festivity lies on the other side because of what God has done and accomplished in his Son. So we must not waste any time getting after it. So I want to warn you that delights lay ahead. Remember the psalmist. Taste and see how gracious the Lord is. That's a comparative. And isn't it interesting that the psalmist tells us that we're supposed to use one of our faculties of sensory experience, tasting. And from our tasting, we're supposed to see how good the Lord is, which means that we have to train ourselves to be able to handle glory because, of course, in that comparison, taste and see how gracious the Lord is, doesn't mean that the Lord is gracious in this tiny little way. It means that he's gracious in an extraordinary way, a large way, a rich way. Or to put it the way John does in 1 John, see how great a love the Father has lavished on us. When you think about lavishing something, when you think of it this way, the Father has lavished love on us. What does lavish mean? You know what I think about when I think about lavish? The image that comes to my mind is one of my favorite things to have at Christmas time. I love good salted French bread toasted. And then to get a very high fat content European butter with salt crystals on the inside. And then to use a lavish wrist and just spread it on the bread so that when you take a bite, it sinks into your teeth, sink into it, right? And it sort of runs down your hand and maybe even drips off your elbow. And then that's not enough, though, because we're talking about the loving kindness of the Lord. So as much as the butter is excellent, we need more. And so we have to put lemon curd on top and spread it fully from inch to inch, very thickly, then sink your teeth in. That's what John means. It's like that. Taste and see. The Lord is lavish in his loving kindness. He spread out the world the way that he did. And obviously when he made creation, he did it with a lavish wrist. He didn't just give us a few things. He kept going. I know what. Next, starfish, dragonflies, apricots and peaches and cherries. So, if we're going to understand joy, we need to understand how to appreciate and understand and love the world that God has given to us, because it's a secret to unlocking the joy that he calls us to. All right. So, some of the things we'll consider over the next couple of days. One, how joy and how fighting the good fight that Paul calls us to are actually essentially related to each other. There's a lot of talk about culture war in our circles, and that's understandable why. But I fear sometimes we don't understand the resources that the Lord has given us. Joy is essential to knowing how to fight well. We'll talk about that later. Secondly, how joy is rooted in love. You can't be joyful if you don't love. Only the lover sings, as Joseph Pieper put it in one of his titles. So you have to love in order to be able to take joy in things. Thirdly, how joy is a response rather than a feeling. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. And fourthly, why joyless culture must of necessity be a totalitarian wasteland. Joylessness means that we're like Smaug sitting on our gold. Smaug doesn't know what to do with his gold. He can only hoard it. And so it is with those who gather around the gifts of the Lord, but they don't understand the goodness of the Lord revealed in those gifts. They have no capacity for joy or enjoyment. And thus, constantly, we have to force joy. We have to force people to rejoice in things. It's a coercion from the outside. We'll talk more about that later. Finally, why joy, rightly understood, is the constant and continuous posture of the Christian life. The Proverbs has it, a joyful heart has a continual feast. All right, so let's dive right into the talk that I have for this evening, which is, I've titled, "The Joy of the Lord is Our Strength, Why Festival Joy is the Remedy to Our Cultural Insanity." All right, I'd like to begin with a quote from Joseph Pieper in his wonderful little book, In Tune with the World. Has anyone read that book here? I'm just curious. A few people. Ah, a couple NSA people over there. I see that. All right. Well, the rest of you have a great joy ahead of you in reading it. Hopefully, at the end of this, you'll want to pick it up and look at it more detailed. Joseph Pieper points out that one of the central costs of our modern liberal notion of freedom is the loss of joy. I think he's absolutely right about that. So let me say it again. One of the central costs of our modern liberal notion of freedom is the loss of joy. No matter what you may possess or what your freedom may acquire, the thing you cannot have, that you cannot obtain, is festival joy. Listen to what he says. "Whosoever refuses to assent to reality as a whole, no matter how well off he may be, is by that fact incapacitated for either joy or for festivity. Festivity is impossible to the naysayer." I'll come back and explain what that means, but just keep it in your mind. Festivity is impossible for the naysayer. The more money he has, and above all, the more leisure, the more desperate the impossibility is to him. He is driven out of his own house into the hurly-burly of work and nothing else, into the fine-spun, exhausting game of sophistical phrase-mongering, into incessant entertainment by empty stimulants. In short, into a no-man's land, which might be quite comfortably furnished, but which has no place for intrinsically meaningful activity, for contemplation, and certainly not for joyful festivity." So what does he mean? He says that the person who refuses to assent to reality as a whole, that's what this condition is about. The person who refuses to do that, he calls him the naysayer. Festivity is impossible for the naysayer. What does he mean? He means that the condition of modern freedom is predicated upon the denial that reality has any objective meaning. Freedom is not in the older sense, the way we have always understood it in the Western tradition, that is, the freedom and the ability to do what we ought to do, because the world is a place of meaning. And from Aristotle to Plato onward, we are supposed to orient our lives so that we live in tune with the universe, with the order that's already present there. That's what real freedom is. But the modern notion of freedom denies that there is any given meaning to reality. Reality is like a blank slate. It is just out there so that I can impose whatever meaning I want to on the world. Because freedom means, quite simply, I get to do whatever I find meaningful. So meaning is not out in the world to be understood, appreciated, enjoyed. There is no meaning in the world. The only meaning that's there is the meaning that I impose on it. And that could be whether I wear purple flannel pajamas, or whether I think that I am a man trapped in a woman's body, or whether I think that the purpose of life is to earn money and then to live at ease for the rest of my days, wasting away in Margaritaville. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter, so long as I choose it and I find it to be meaningful, which means that my desires are completely unconstrained. The cost of that freedom, Pieper is saying, is the part that our modern society just doesn't understand. We lose the meaning of things themselves. Things no longer have the ability to delight us, to push back on us, and to say, I'm worth knowing, even though you don't see it yet. Have you ever had something like that, something you didn't appreciate in life? For me, that thing was olives. I understand from my mother that when I was in utero, she craved olives, and she ate them by the jarful. She even drank some of the brine. She had those kind of cravings. I think I got pickled by olives, basically. And so when I came out, I never found an olive that I liked at all, right? But somehow, because of my training and my education, I came to understand that olive oil is one of those great culinary pillars of Western civilization. And it's just not possible to say that there's something wrong with the olive. There just isn't. If there's a problem, it's with me. And so every year I would go by, you know, longingly walk by Whole Foods, the big long, you know, buffet of different kinds of olives, and wish that I could eat them and enjoy them. And every year I would try them, and every year I would conclude that I just don't like olives. Until one year, when we came home from church, someone gave us a jar of olive tapenade and a baguette. And we came home from church, and there was nothing else that we had prepared to eat, so we just opened the jar of olive top, and we just started, and I put some on dutifully and took my bite, thinking, okay, I'm going to take another bite, and it would be my yearly offering to my attempt to like olives. But this time, something was different. It was as if the heavens parted, and the angels came out and sang the great doxology, and I understood what olives actually meant. And I thought, oh, olives, where have you been all these years? And I couldn't get enough olives after that. Suddenly something changed, and what I couldn't see, I was able to see for the first time. Has that ever happened to you? That's the beauty of creation, that something can be so meaningful and purposeful, and I can't get it yet. And then all of a sudden, boom, there it is. And I now understand and see. Eureka! I feel like, you know, Archimedes, want to get out of the bathtub naked and run down the street saying, everybody, olives, they're great. Should try them. That's the beauty of a world that has meaning, whether you get it or not. Because it can surprise you. It can wake you up. And you can taste and see the graciousness of the Lord in something that you never knew was there, because it has meaning before you ever show up. I'll talk more about this tomorrow. That's what Peter means. If you deny that, then there's nothing to delight you. You may be able to do anything that you want, but the things that you choose mean less and less and less, because there's nothing there to bring delight and joy. So Pieper's claim is this: for modern man, sadness is central. Joy is conditional and peripheral at best. So it's striking then when we turn to Scripture and find Paul, that Paul says that joy is to be the constant, continuous posture of the Christian life. In case we need to be reminded, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice sometimes. Of course not. Rejoice always. Or again, Paul says this in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case we missed it, again, I will say rejoice. Always. Notice that Paul is saying that joy is possible in every kind of circumstance. It's possible to be joyful in every kind of circumstance. And this is hard for us to get our minds around, because we tend to think of joy as if it were a synonym for a certain kind of feeling. And no one has that feeling all the time. Maybe insane people do, but not people who have to go through life and think about life. To put it differently, maybe a different way, joy has reasons, and its roots are anchored in something bigger and more powerful than our circumstances. Contrasted to the modern notion of freedom and joy, In the Bible, joy is central. It's at the center of our being. Sorrow is always peripheral. Joy is at the heart of everything. Sorrow is on the outside. I want to show you what that means. This evening, I want to look at why this is the case. Specifically, I want to direct our attention to joy's foundations. What are the reasons that we have for being joyful? And why it's one of the most powerful weapons God has supplied to combat our cultural despair and insanity. To do this, I'm going to look at three things. First, two reasons and an exhortation, okay? So tonight, first, how joy is anchored in the fact that God made all things good. We don't understand that well enough. Secondly, how grace means that joy is possible even in the valleys of life. How joy is possible in the valleys of life because of God's grace poured out to us. And three, how thanksgiving and gratitude are the secret to unlocking the power of joy in our lives in a real, tangible way. So first, let's think about what it means for God to make all things good. Let's begin with Proverbs chapter 8. Let me set the frame. Remember that in the first 10 chapters of Proverbs, they are a contrast between two different women, Lady Wisdom, and Lady Folly. Each are calling out to the sun to make them his wife. And that's why personification runs throughout not only chapter 8, but throughout the first 10 chapters of Proverbs. In chapter 8, Wisdom says, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice on the heights beside the way? At the crossroads she takes her stand, beside the gates in the front of the town, at the entrance of the portals she cries out. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of men." So what is it that wisdom calls? In chapter 8, you will see, if you go on, in starting in verse 11, wisdom calls to extol and lay out the value that she offers to the young man that takes her up as a wife. In verse 11, she says that her wisdom is better than jewels. In verse 15, "By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just." In verses 18 and 19, "Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choicest silver." This is why wisdom is so valuable. But then, in verse 22, we go back. If you've ever read Proverbs 28, you've probably considered this before. When you get to verse 22, it feels like the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, just kind of takes a left-hand turn and talks about something completely different. He seems to just stop the narrative and then go back to talk about the foundation of creation. He goes back to the very beginning and he explains why it is that wisdom is so valuable. It's not an actual change at all. It's just backing up to show us more of why this is the case. So why is wisdom so valuable? Here's why. It's because wisdom was at the very beginning. Wisdom was from the very beginning before nothing was made, before anything was made, and then at the beginning when everything came into being. Listen to what Proverbs 8 says. The writer gives us here in verse 22. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning and from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the waters should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth and having my delight in the sons of men. Before anything was made, wisdom was. Moreover, the emphasis here isn't just that wisdom was present at the beginning, but that wisdom was intimately involved in creation. And notice carefully what wisdom's role was. Let me read again verses 30 and 31. Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight or enjoyment day after day, rejoicing in his presence, rejoicing in the whole world, and delighting in mankind. The Hebrew word that is translated rejoice here can also mean playing. So let me translate it that way. I was filled with delight or enjoyment day after day, playing always in his presence, playing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. So here it is. Lady Wisdom gives us the key. Her response to creation is joy. She takes joy in what God has made, the world, and specifically in men that God makes. When we enjoy something, take joy in something, whether that's a good cup of coffee, a Bach fugue, or one of my favorite years of Bordeaux, 2005. Whatever it is that you take joy in, take delight in, we are taking joy in that thing. Is that an appropriate thing to do? Lady Wisdom shows us that it is absolutely. It is the response that we're supposed to have to creation. We're supposed to take joy in the things that God made. And in so doing, we are affirming the goodness of the being that God has made good. We're affirming it. We're saying yes and amen to the good that God says at the days of creation when he says, after the end of every single day, it's good. God made everything and saw that it was good. And it's a refrain that repeats 6 times over everything that God makes until he says, it is very good. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. We all know, of course, there's one not good. Why? Because there's no woman yet. Then it's very good. God makes all things good and he affirms them. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's what Lady Wisdom does. She affirms the good that God has made and enjoys it. She delights in it. Rejoicing always in his presence, in his world, and in the sons of men. Now, lest you think that's an isolated example, listen to what Job 38, verses 4 through 7 says. The Lord is speaking to Job, and he asks him, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Listen, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When God laid the foundation of the world, the morning stars and the sons of God sang and shouted for joy. Have you ever wondered why it is that Lewis and Tolkien portray creation as though it were a song? They didn't just make it up. They portrayed it that way in their books because of all of this language that surrounds creation itself. Outbursts of delight and joy and play and singing and shouting for joy at the good things that God makes. Or again, listen to Psalm 104, which is a wonderful meditation on creation. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live, and I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. All of these passages portray creation as a grand festival. And this is the reason why Lady Wisdom is so valuable. She understands the good of creation. She is like old Tom Bombadil. You know Tom Bombadil in The Lord of the Rings? If you're reading, I've just been reading The Lord of the Rings to my kids, and we got through the Tom Bombadil section, and it's just such an interesting, why is it there? Have you ever wondered that? It's kind of odd a little bit, but Tom's a little odd. Why is Tom there? Well, I think that Tom is a portrait of wisdom, of Lady Wisdom. She understands the good of creation. She's like old Tom Bombadil, and she knows the old songs. Listen to how C.R. Wiley puts this. I think he's absolutely right here. Bombadil's age hasn't made him curmudgeonly. And he's not a Peter Pan, a boy who won't grow up. He's young because he's the oldest. Do you hear that? He's young precisely because he's the oldest. His songs are the same ones the morning stars sang in the beginning. He knows them because he heard them on the first day. And nothing can master him, because any tune conjured up by an old willow or even a dark lord is just a perversion of a tune he knows by heart. He can sing the songs aright. Tom's roots are so deep that they make him light on his feet. No catching him. His songs are stronger songs, and his feet are faster. And that's what makes Tom such a childlike character in this very weighty moment in The Lord of the Rings. The hobbits are weighed down, and they're worried, but not Tom. Because Tom knows that no dark lord can ultimately subvert and twist the good songs that he has heard from the very beginning. And so even when the dark clouds form, Tom has a spring in his step. He can still go about humming, singing his little songs as he goes, because he knows the old songs, and he knows they can't be thwarted or overthrown. And that's what makes him such a courageous, steady figure when the dark clouds are forming around the hobbits and they have to go on this burdensome mission. While they are with him and Goldberry, their hearts are light because Tom knows the old songs. And Solomon himself, when he spoke about wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 4, he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in the Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. Wisdom is the capacity to know and understand the world the way God made it. That's what wisdom is. So creation is a source of joy because it was made very good, and it speaks of the goodness of its maker. Creation reveals God's design and purpose and his character and his gracious generosity. But there's also a second thing. Where did we start? Okay. Second thing, and that is that creation isn't just the only source of joy. The second source of joy is the redemption that is accomplished in Jesus, which is the restoration of the good of creation. Creation is the good, generous gift of our Father that brings festival joy. We shouldn't think about joy as turning our gaze away from the world. Remember that the chorus that we all learned, that I learned when I was young, that the things of earth, turn your eyes on Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. That's not what the Bible teaches. Turn your eyes on Jesus, and the things of earth will suddenly come alive with meaning. They will become more vivid. The tastes will come more. They will burst in your palate, and you will start to appreciate and understand things that you never understood before. That's the Solomonic wisdom. Solomon was wise because He understood the Lord and therefore had insight into the world that God had authored and made. So the closer you are to God, the more you are going to be invested in the world. You're going to have your fingers in the dirt of the earth. You're going to taste and see. You're going to be a person who is grounded and rooted in the things that God has made because they are good. And God made them good and he thought them to be excellent. And your job is to learn to appreciate them the way that he does. That's an act of glorifying the Lord. You remember Eric Liddell in Chariots of Fire, remember? You remember the beautiful, I just love that movie, and I love the way that you can see when he runs, he is enjoying himself. And he enjoys himself because he knows the Lord made him fast. And when he would run, he would say, I feel the Lord's pleasure. That's the way we were made. Wisdom sets us aright so that we can, in fact, enjoy the world rightly. But there is still more glory. Second, festivity is also joy in God's redemptive goodness. And what do I mean by that? Well, our sin and brought suffering and shame into the world and tarnished the original goodness of the world God made. But here's the thing. Even in the midst of our sin, God's goodness and his steadfast love sent a remedy to that problem in the person of Jesus. In the presence of our sin, God gave a second time. He gave when he made the world good, and he gave when he sent his Son, who was the one who made the world, into the world to restore it. This highlights the importance of the connection between grace and joy. In English, those words don't sound related, but in Greek, the connection is unmistakable. Does anybody know the Greek word for grace? It's charis. And the Greek word for joy is chara. Charis and chara. Charis is grace, which is the nature of the free gift that God gives. And chara is joy, which is the response of the one receiving the gift. So if you're speaking in Greek, grace always has joy ringing in the background. Etymologically, the words are related and connected to each other. And we could multiply passages to talk about this. But Titus 3, I think, is wonderful, where Paul says that it is the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord when it appeared. He saved us not because of works that we had done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, here's that word again, lavishly, richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace, as you all know, is God's unmerited favor. But notice what this means. We've been saved, rescued from the certain consequences of our sin. Not on the basis of anything we've done, but according to his mercy. He's washed us clean by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us lavishly as a gift. And now we are justified by grace. That is, we have God's unmerited, and I'm going to put the emphasis on this last word, favor. What is it that we get in an unmerited way? We get God's favor given to us in the gift of Jesus. So that we might become heirs. Heirs of what? And here's the wonderful thing that Paul says over and over and over and over again. Heirs, not of some wonderful kingdom full of all kinds of wonderful stuff, which is what the Muslim conception of heaven is. You know, very interesting, in Islamic theology, Allah creates heaven, paradise, for all those who are his servants. But the Muslim conception of paradise is like a country full of all kinds of treasures, mostly food and virgins. And you go there. But the really remarkable thing in Islamic theology is that Allah is not there. He's not there. He only creates paradise for people. But Allah cannot condescend himself to have fellowship with anyone. And so he is not in paradise. That is so foreign to the way the New Testament presents what grace is all about. We become heirs of God. He shares himself with us. How will he not give us with him, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, everything? Everything comes with the gift of God himself for us. Jesus pointed this out in John 14. Listen to this language. It's remarkable. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. That, beloved, is the biblical conception of the new heavens and the new earth. I will manifest myself to him. Remember in Revelation 21, what happens? We see God face to face. The thing that no man could do suddenly now is possible. We behold him not through a veil darkly, but face to face with our Lord. He is our inheritance, and we are his people. So let's apply this then to a difficult challenge. Oh, let me finish reading that verse. I didn't finish it. How could I forget this? This is glorious. If anyone loves me, Jesus says, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. There it is. That's what Revelation is all about. So let's apply this then to a difficult challenge. How can we be joyful then in all things? Like in the presence of death. And I want to just tell you, this is something that I know something about. I know some of you in this place know also about the kind of heartache and hurt that comes in the face of death. I lost my mother about 15 years ago to cancer. And that was an extraordinarily difficult valley to walk through. My brothers and my father took care of my mom during the last weeks of her life. And it was excruciating watching the woman who had given me life, the strong and beautiful woman, the woman who had taught me my whole life, had walked with me and encouraged me in the Lord's ways, to watch her body just fall apart. It was a heartbreaking thing for me personally. But the thing that I realized as I was standing around my mother's deathbed, and I was tempted particularly because the Lord took her at a moment when all of my children were just starting to get to that age where they were really appreciating their Nana. And my mom would go, my oldest son Blaze, she'd go on walks with my son Blaze. And when he came back, I'd say, so son, what'd you do while you were on your walk with Nana? And my son would say, well, Ma, Nana talked to me about the Lord. And I said, I know what those talks were like, because I got them too. And my heart was full. And then the Lord took my mom away right when my children were at the place of being able to really profit from her. I didn't understand that. It seemed like the Lord was taking away a good thing that was so valuable and a blessing. And I was tempted, I remember, tempted to be angry at the Lord. But it occurred to me, I started to think about, it's like the Holy Spirit tapped. You ever had one of those moments where the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and you start to think about things and you realize, how long has your mother been your mother, Joshua? At that point, it had been almost 40-some years. How many days of those years did you deserve her being your mother? And the answer, of course, was none of them. I've been like that man who had been, you know, how a person comes up to the door and gives you $1 million every day, and then one day stops giving you the money, and you become outraged that they've stopped. You can only do that when you forget what you've been given. And I realized that I was the person I was, rich beyond comparison, because the Lord had graciously given me the mother that he had given me. And now he was taking her away. It was a test for me to really understand what my mother was. She was a gift. How could I could, yes, heartbroken, but how could I say to the Lord, why have you done this? I suddenly understood Job. You remember in chapter 1, after he gets the report that all of his children have been killed? He tears his clothes, he shaves his head, and he falls down, and he worships the Lord. And he says, naked have we come into the world, naked shall we live. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can't say that if you don't understand grace. If you understand grace, that will break it. Losing someone will break your heart, as it broke my heart to lose my mother. But I, in that moment, was broken and rejoicing at the same moment, because I realized how good God had been to me. The reason I was so heartbroken is because God had been so good. And that's what it means to offer thanks, because we recognize and realize that God has given good things that we do not deserve. I'll take this up more tomorrow morning, or actually tomorrow evening a little bit, when we talk about this. But the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Grace enables us to rejoice. And that was the first time I really, I think, understood that it was possible to both grieve and have your heart broken, and at the same time to be joyful before the Lord. Because remember, joy is rooted in reasons that are deeper than our circumstances. They're rooted in the fact that God is good. And he is good all the time. All the time. So that's why Paul can say, rejoice always, and not be a hypocrite. He's saying something that is genuinely, absolutely, all the time, always true. Final thing, and I'll close with this. The key, and I was giving you an exhortation, remember the last thing. The key to unlock all of this is the key of thanksgiving. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul provides us with a key. Listen to what he says. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Notice that Paul's answer to idolatry, which is what these men are encouraging the Christians to engage in, isn't to run away from things or to remain detached from them. God created everything, Paul says twice, to be received. That's the key. We're supposed to receive things, not hold them at arm's length and say, Lord, I don't want any of those things. They were created for them to be received by us with thanksgiving. And this is the secret to unlocking the power of joy in our lives. Our first sin, you may remember, in the garden was to be ungrateful for what God has given, and to grasp for what he hasn't given. They had all the trees with all the fruits except for the one. They rejected the many and reached out and took the one that God had not given. The remedy for this is gratitude and thanksgiving. Gratitude and thanksgiving are the posture of the person who receives, not the person who seizes and takes for themselves according to their own lights and their own wisdom, but those who have their hands open to receive the goodness of what God gives, and then to know it and understand it and love it for what He made it to be. Thanksgiving and gratitude enable us to receive God's gifts without turning them into idols. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. So it's gratitude and thanksgiving are the very things that unlock the goodness of creation and enable us to enjoy it in such a way that we are connected to God, drawn closer to Him, and so that we can give thanks in every circumstance and always, because we know that the gifts that He gives are good and we have open hands to receive them. Enjoyment, then, listen to this, is a discipline of grace. When was the last time that you were told that you have an obligation to discipline yourself to enjoy things? But it really is. It's not just something extra on the side or a secular thing. Oh, no. Learning to enjoy things is a discipline of grace. We need to be about it. We need to be working on it. We need to be cultivating hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving. The ability to taste and see how gracious the Lord is something we need to work at. You need to learn how to smell the roses and appreciate them. That is a discipline of God's grace. You can't take joy in anything until you receive it as a gift from His hand. And when you do, it suddenly unlocks the whole world to you. And now it's your responsibility to actually learn how to enjoy it. I suspect in a room like this, there are a lot of us that actually need to learn how to enjoy as a Christian discipline of discipleship. I'm just going to let that sink in. You can ask me about it later. Here's the last thing. Joy isn't something you gin up within yourself. Not at all. It's rooted in the goodness God revealed in His free and generous gift of creation and in redemption, because redemption isn't about escaping from the world. It's about restoring it to the original goodness that He made it and even beyond to greater glory. It's rooted in the knowledge that God made a good world, overflowing with His abundant gifts. And even in the midst of sin's brokenness, He sent Jesus, who Athanasius in his wonderful little book on the Incarnation says that the first thing you have to understand is that God sent the same one who made the world in the first place to come and redeem it and restore it. The one who made it isn't going to let it go to hell. He's going to restore it. That's why He came in the first place. His grace restores the good of creation and gives it again as a gift to His people. That's, of course, why throughout the whole Old Testament prophets, when God talks about restoring Israel to the land, He talks about the hills flowing with wine and honey and milk and all kinds of olive oil and food. It's because that's what He's doing. He's restoring the world in restoring His people. In a world that's rejected creation and redemption and genuinely has lost the thread of festival joy, the ability to rejoice in all things is a powerful call to come, taste, and see how good the Lord is. It's one of the most powerful apologetic tools that we often forget. A people who know how gracious the Lord is and know how to enjoy Him are a powerful testimony to the world that doesn't know anything about it, who's lost the thread. Listen to what the psalmist writes. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of Your face, who exult in Your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. The festal shout is the shout of joy. And we could shout all times and in every place because God made the world good to be enjoyed, and he's restoring it in our Lord Jesus Christ so that all the tears and all the pain and all the sorrow are wiped away and we see God face to face. Our job is to get ready for that day, to exercise our senses so that we know how to be a joyful people when the Lord is in our midst. And that starts now. It's a discipline of grace to learn how to enjoy the goodness of our God. So, would you pray with me and ask the Lord to help us do this, to learn how to do this so that we may glorify him? Our Father, I thank you that you have given us things that blow our minds, a world that is good beyond our wildest imaginations, and the grace, the overwhelming grace of a Holy Spirit poured out lavishly on your people to restore creation and to remake it into the glory and the beauty and the joy that you have established for it at the very beginning. And you've done all of this, not because we deserved a single bit of it, but it was a free gift at the beginning, and it is a doubly free gift in the light of all of our sin and ingratitude. Would you teach us how to be a people that know how to savor your goodness, that really know that you are a good Lord, and that even in the midst of the difficult things of life and the pains and the sorrows, know how to offer our gratitude and thanksgiving to you because we know that all of it is freely given of your grace and we deserve none of it. Please pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, that we might do this, and that men and women everywhere might know us as a people who genuinely take joy in you and in the good things you've given to us. And they might taste and see also and know that you are a gracious Lord. Be with us as we talk about these things in the days to come, and fill us with joy as we walk and enjoy this wonderful place and fellowship with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.